This evening, we are beginning the next little brief paragraph in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. And before we get into the details of it, I just want to point this out about those verses. Paul said in verse 11 that God was operating on a principle of extending salvation to people who were despised by the Jews in order to provoke them to a level of zeal and a kind of zeal that would result in their salvation. That's what Paul wants, is that they might be saved. And we looked at that in a historical setting when we were considering that. But then he raised the question that if their grievous sin against God resulted in riches for the world and their being diminished in the focus of God meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their fullness result in? And then he turns right around and he says, I'm an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by means I might do this same thing, provoke them to jealousy that are of my flesh, that is the Jews, and may save some of them. For if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, you notice that verses 13 through 15 are a reiteration of verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12 tells us this is God's method. Paul says, now this is my application of it. So what we're going to be looking at this evening, we begin with the understanding that we're looking at something that Paul's repeating in a very real sense, because he's now saying, okay, this was God's method and now I'm using it. And we would expect that from him. So I just want you to be aware of that as we go into our study this evening. When we started studying Romans 9, 10, and 11, I told you that it was a unit within the book of Romans that stood between chapter 8 and chapter 12 in the sense that at the end of chapter 8, Paul has wound up the concept of life by the Spirit and the doctrinal background for justification and glorification and how the love of God is attached to us in such a way that nothing can separate us from it because we are the elect of God. That's chapter 8 at the tail end of it. And in the beginning of chapter 12, he's going to call on his readers to commit themselves as living sacrifices to God on the basis of his mercies to them, which goes back to chapters 8 and prior. So this 9, 10, and 11 section is inserted in between his declaration of God's mercies to us and his summons of us to commit ourselves to him as living sacrifices. And you have to ask yourself, well, what is it about chapters 9, 10, 11 that are so critical that he had to stick all this information in here before he could actually expect that we would be able or even willing to commit ourselves as living sacrifices? And we've pointed out many, many times that Paul's argument in this section is focused on answers to the question, basically, why should I believe Paul's gospel of God, given the fact that Israel was the original elect group, and as God's elect nation, they rejected Christ when he came. I mean, the gospel of God, according to Paul, is all about Jesus as the Son of God. Well, the vast majority of the nation of Israel didn't accept that as a true reality. They rejected it. But they did so under the reality of their election by God as a special nation of his people. So the question back then is a little more poignant than it is today, because we've gotten used to it after 2,000 years. But back then it's a big deal. Why should I believe Paul's gospel of God if God's election of the nation ended up with them rejecting Jesus as the Christ? And another way we could ask the same question that's a little, perhaps more to the point, and that is this: why should I believe in Paul's God given the fact that his election of Israel has proved to be such a total disappointment? If Israel's God's elect nation and they're so messed up, even by Paul's own admission, isn't that a reflection on the God that elected them? Why should I trust him? And when you keep that in context with chapters 8 and 12, you can immediately see the connection. Because in chapter 12, he's going to ask us to do something that requires a lot of trust And it's based on the fact that we are God's chosen people, chapter 8. But we have this huge national reality of an elect nation that turned out to be a huge and major disappointment. So, does that reflect on God somehow? In fact, the objector to Paul's argument might even say that that very argument, that Israel's failure shows its lack of legitimacy in the truth, is itself more a reflection of God's failure than it is the nation's. And this is why in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, the constant refrain is, does this mean that God's word's going to fall flat? Does this mean that God has decided to get rid of the nation that he chose and elected and favored and all that? Is he just going to turn his back on all the promises that he made? Can I really trust him? That's the issue. And, of course, Paul's answer is, well, yeah. But we've been looking at the details of that. So part of the reason that Paul wrote this is because these problems of the kind of faith that allows us to be willing to allow God to be the dominant controller over a sacrificial life, where we are the ones who are going to be the sacrifices, the problems that come up with a faith that's willing to let that happen are no surprise to Paul. And he did have answers, but a lot of them aren't to the liking of his Jewish kinsmen. The big answer that Paul has given in this whole section consists of Paul's argument that the antagonism that the Jews have toward his message arises out of two things. First, that rejecting Paul's God on the basis of the present condition of Israel is too short-sighted because it doesn't take into account the multiple threads of the weave that is going to produce the final kingdom of Messiah. Israel didn't even know there was this major thread called the church. They'd never been told. And to fault God for failure to live up to his words in the middle of the process is a little premature. So that's part of Paul's argument, that Israel's too short-sighted. And secondly, he argued that rejecting his God for what appears to be a breakdown in the success of election is simply too generalized, because it refuses to recognize a couple of underlying truths. One of them is that election has always been a matter of a minority within a larger group, and that minority has seldom ever been able to produce a rosy big picture. I mean, Elijah didn't even know there were 7,000 kinsmen in the nation that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. That's how much of an impression they'd made. So you can't expect that if God has this concept of election, but it's always a minority within a big, huge majority, that you can't take the picture that the majority are painting and call that failure on God's part. Because the big picture, majority picture, is never going to be what it ought to be. The elect have never been able to so dominate the whole that the appearance was that of the successful production of the national godliness. It's never happened. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to turn back to one of the major subsets of Paul's argument, and that's the fact that God uses his dealings with others to produce a longing in somebody else for what he does for the person that he's focused on, which longing is supposed to and can eventually result in the salvation of the person who's standing outside the loop looking on. And that's what he's basically said is this procedure. We pointed this out last time in respect to the Tower of Babel and Pentecost, where the same principles are going on, but they're in reverse. Babel was the point where God's frustration with the ungodliness of the world as a whole, the nations in general, was so great that he turned his focus from them to Abraham and the building of a special chosen nation. So God shifted his focus from the nations to the nation. At Pentecost in AD 33, the testimony is that God shifted his attention from the nation and he put it back on the nations, so that Pentecost was a reversal of Babel. But the principles are the same. God turned from the nations in order to focus on a nation to make the nations jealous enough to seek after the God of the nation. And with Pentecost, he turned from the nation that was rebellious and began to deal with the nations in order to make the rebellious nation jealous so that it would turn back and seek after the blessing. And the way this works is, we point out, that God often produces a reality in the life of somebody that you don't think much of, don't like, or whatever. But what he's done is so real. I mean, they have peace. When they're faced with difficult circumstances, they handle it well. And the person who doesn't know God sits on the side and says, how do they do that? I wish I could do that. And then their attitude begins to be one of longing. And if the process works, the longing will lead them to Jesus. If it works. So, that's what's going on here in this chapter at this point. Because he's saying that this is God's plan. And in verses 13 through 15, he actually just says, well, now I'm going to apply that because I speak to you that are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify, that word, glorify my ministry. That means that I build it up into a big thing in people's minds, so that if by that means or any other, I may provoke them to this right kind of zeal, those that are of my flesh, that is the Jews, and might save some of them. Because if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So that's the same kind of thing that he's talking about up here. The loss or the diminishing results in riches, how much more the fullness. Now, there are a couple things that I want to clear in your mind as we start out. And the first one is the one I've already said. Verses 13 through 15 is a reiteration of God's methodology of generating faith. This is the way God is doing it. Paul says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the same pattern. If God can make them jealous by saving the Gentiles, then I'm going to just preach the gospel to as many Gentiles as I can and try to get as many of them saved as I can so that the Jews, my kinsmen, will get jealous because they're being left out. And their zeal will shift to a longing to have the same kind of life. So it's a reiteration. That's the beginning of the thing that I want you to be aware of. And then the second thing is that the phrase that he uses here, how much more their fullness, he actually tells us what he's talking about right down here. The much more is going to be resurrection life. If the grievous sin of the Jews meant riches for the world system, and their being diminished in the focus of God for the sake of the Gentiles meant riches for the Gentiles, then how much more is going to be the benefit to the world and the Gentiles when the Jews actually do come around? And he says that much more is resurrection life, the quality of existence, quality of experience. That's how much more. It's a life way beyond anything that you can experience while you're locked into this body and this time. So I want you to be aware of that. Secondly, I also want you to be aware of the fact that the translators of the Authorized Version did it again. We talked about how they misused the word fall because he said, did they stumble that they might fall? All no, and then they turn around, if their fall is, that's contradictory. So I want you to notice what the opening question of the chapter was. Did God cast off his people? Now I want you to notice what the King James says down here. If by any means I may provoke them to jealousy and may save some of them, for if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? I thought he said that he didn't cast them off. And now he's saying, their casting off means this. Well, The fact is, they mistranslate this again. The word for casting off in chapter 11, verse 1, is not the same word as this one. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he said, did God cast them off? And he said, no! Now, they turn right around and tell us that he did cast them off, and that's going to result in reconciliation of the world. Now, I'm not just being picky here just to do it. I want us to understand that if we're going to take the Word of God seriously, we're going to have to be careful about how we understand the words. Now, if in chapter 11, verse 1, the translators translate legitimately that God did not cast off his people, they can't turn around in 11:15 and say that God has cast them off. They can't do that. That's not legitimate. That's using words improperly. And you say, well, why would they do that? Why would a translator in the same text twice drop the ball? And my answer is, well, to understand translators' choices, there are two things you have to keep in mind. Number one, the amount of time they have to translate, which means they're going through this fairly quickly. And number two, the theology. And the fact is, when the King James translation was made, the predominant theology of the visible Christian church was that God had cast off the nation of Israel, and that the church had become a new spiritualized Israel, and there was no future for Israel, except as a new spiritualized in the form of this new organism called the New Israel. And we've mentioned this before. The dominant theology of both Roman Catholicism and the Reformation was that God done the Jews. You'll even read that on the web today if you go into some of the theology of both evangelical Reformed theologians and Roman Catholic. They'll just tell you flat out that Israel doesn't have a future in God's plan. God's done with them. He's turned his attention to a spiritual Israel, and that's why this country was founded as if it was a new Canaan. I've mentioned that before, too. It's part of the reason why Ronald Reagan said that this nation was a light set on a hill, a city set on a hill, giving out its light. That's a kingdom theology being applied from an Old Testament base into a new covenant reality, and it's just not right. But if you really believe that God has cast off his people, even if the text requires you to say hasn't, you're going to stumble when it comes to your choice of words. So in verse 15, if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The casting away of them is a contradiction in words to what they just said. That's how much influence the way we think has on the way we think and what we do with it. If I'm convinced of a theological construct, it will blind me even when I'm reading the Bible, unless I guard myself from that. So I want you to be aware of that. Now I want us to get into the Paul's own personal application of God's principle of salvation by provocation, making people jealous. Paul says in verse 13, I speak to you that are Gentiles, because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and I'm going to blow my ministry up as big as I can in the eyes of the people, so that my kinsmen according to the flesh, those Jews, will perhaps be provoked by my proclamation of this message to the nations, to the point that their zeal will be shifted into the right focus, and then they'll have this longing to participate in the life of their own Messiah, the life the Gentiles are getting. This is what he's going at, and I want us to start with this issue of turning to the Gentiles as the apostle to the Gentiles. When Paul claimed that he was an apostle, we have to realize that we've been exposed to that claim for 2,000 years. The vast majority of our whole New Testament Bible, the New Testament part of our Bible, was written by this guy. We have a natural reluctance to accept any challenge to the fact that he might not have been a legitimate apostle. But we're 2,000 years down the road from that claim having been pretty well established by the traditions of the faith. I'd like to ask you just back up to his lifetime. Back up to where he was. He's writing this book a little past the middle point of the first century. It's in a context of enormous conflict, both with the Jews and the Roman Empire. The Jews have identified Paul as a major heretic, promoting a heretical sect, claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and they're adamant that he's not, and they're going to do what they can to get Paul shut down, including killing him if they can do it. There were even some who bound themselves with an oath that said, we're going to kill him or we're not going to eat again. I've said that before too. I've often wondered whether they ate again. But anyway, the boastfulness of these arrogant oaths. But anyway, the Roman Empire worshipped Caesar as a god, and Christians wouldn't bow to him. So they were at odds both ways. And for any human being to stand up and say, I'm an apostle of the God who made heaven and earth, and I've got the truth to tell you, just comes across as a pretty big claim that most people just flat out don't believe. So put yourself in that setting. Paul's claim to be an apostle was out of the loop, even for the church. I want to remind you that Paul was not one of the original 12. And that's important when you stop and look at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, where after Jesus ascended into heaven after the resurrection, Peter and the other disciples were meeting in the upper room, about 120 of them, and Peter stood up and said, you know, Jesus chose 12 of us, but one of us forsook his position, and he bought himself a field with the wages of his wickedness, and he was cast out of this position of being a representative of Jesus Christ as an apostle. So we need to replace him. We need to get back to an even dozen. So Peter set up these criteria. We need to choose somebody who's been with us from the baptism of John and who has, you know, been through all of this stuff that we've been through and seen Jesus as the resurrected Lord. We need to pick somebody who has that kind of a background and put him in Judas's place. So they prayed and they asked God to show whom he had chosen, and then they cast lots and they came up with this guy named Matthias. And they installed him in Judas's place. So you would assume that the criteria for being an apostle had been set up by Peter and the church. You had to have been there from John's baptism forward and participate in all the stuff. Well, how are you going to accept Paul as an apostle given those guidelines? It's an affront if they're going to set those up and then not back away from them if God shows them that's wrong. If pride is allowed to guide the debate, Paul's claim is going to be an affront to this selection of apostles. So, interestingly, in Acts 15, the pot finally boiled over. Paul had been out preaching this gospel. He'd go into the synagogues, but basically he was reaching out to the Gentiles. And some people from James came along in Galatia and began to tell them, look, you have to become a Jew if you're going to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but you have to practice the law. You have to become a Jew. And Paul said, that is not right. And they went tooth and nail. And so finally, the church in Jerusalem decided that they needed to all get together and hash this out, because it wasn't even settled in Jerusalem. So they called the first church council. It's recorded in Acts 15. And it's interesting that after Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem and explained to the group, the elders and the apostles and the pillars of the Jerusalem church, when they explained to them what they'd been preaching and what had happened, it was Peter who had originally said, you know, you got to be here from the baptism of John, you got to be a witness to this and so on. It was Peter that stood up and said that Paul's gospel was in fact the truth. And then after he said that, James stood up, whose own disciples were the one that instigated the problem in Galatia, and he said that Paul's gospel was the truth. So, when we say that Paul made this claim that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, this claim that he was an apostle was an affront to the church until they hammered everything out and got God's point of view on the thing. But it was also radically out of the loop, not only for the church, but for the nation of Israel, because Paul had been one of the leading opponents of this sect called the Way, or Christianity. And now he's out actively promoting that truth, or that theology, in contradiction to his own original behavior. So they considered him a radical turncoat. He had sold out somehow or another. He had switched over. But now, he didn't just switch over. He's claiming to be one of the top cogs in the machinery. I'm an apostle. Now think about that. If you're a Jew and you're in a Jewish milieu where the issue is, I'm going to put myself forward. That was the whole Jewish mind. Life consists in being seen as important. I mean, that's what the Pharisees were all wrapped up in. That's what Paul was wrapped up in before he became a believer. He was pushing the boundaries to be the top dog. That's the way they defined life. Israel defined life that way. They even took the doctrine of God's election of them and turned that into a basis for boasting. Well, if that's really the mindset of the Jews, how many enemies do you suppose Paul had made when he was stepping on people climbing to the top of the heap? He'd already made a bunch of people mad at him, Jewish people. And then when he switched over to the other side and started preaching this thing that he had been the enemy of, that was just more than they could take, because now he was turning his guns on their theology. As an apostle, as one of the chief cogs in the wheel of this new, what they considered to be a heresy. So Paul's claim to be an apostle was just over the top for both, historically, for both the church and the Jews. But the bottom line was, well, was he or not? It doesn't really matter whether the church liked this claim or whether the Jews liked this claim. The real question is, was it a legitimate claim? And of course, the argument is developed in Galatians 1 and 2, where you can make up your own mind as to whether he was. But in Acts 15, the whole church said, yeah, we accept him as an apostle. Now, that, according to this verse, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify or glorify my ministry, I'm talking to you Gentiles, so that I can provoke the members of my fleshly background, the Jews, and may save some of them. I'm claiming this position, I'm broadcasting my participation in this ministry, I'm making a big deal in order to provoke them. And that's clearly an example of God taking a despised person and pouring out his favor on them in order to make other people sit back and say, I got left out. I'd like to have what he's got. How do I get into the same life flow that he got into? What is this? So that's what Paul's doing. He's exalting his own position as a way to provoke his kinsmen, so that they'll have to stop and ask themselves, why do I despise Paul so much? What is really going on here in my own heart and mind? And the answer was going to come back, because you're jealous of his position. And that's not a good reason to be so angry at him. So what's really going on? Well, I guess my zeal's misplaced. my zeal to establish my own righteousness needs to be replaced by a better kind of zeal. And what would that be? A zeal for participating in the life of God. And if a person ever makes that shift in his zeal, it'll be salvation for him. So that's what Paul's doing. So he does that on the basis of his claim to be an apostle. This is something that just rubbed everybody the wrong way. In the church, there was a whole segment of people saying, "Well, I'm a Peter. I don't like Paul." And so on. Well, at Acts 15, God decided that issue by bringing the whole church together. The Jews, of course, had to deal with the fact that, well, Galatians 1 and 2, that he was preaching the message of this heretical sect, having never been taught by any of them what their message was. You can read that in Galatians 1 and 2. But then, he went further. He said he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Ooh! When you do that with the Jews, oh! This was the major root of the upheaval in the Jewish perception of God's plan. The Gentiles don't get to be there. They can't have that position of God's focused attention. That's our place. And they all subscribed to the fact that God had changed his focus from the nations to them at Babel. They didn't have any problem with that. Well, yeah, he turned his attention to us. But at Pentecost, when the word came down that now God's turning his attention to the nations and away from you, oh, they weren't going to buy that at all. Because the implication of that was the implication of Babel. You've offended God so in your face kind of way with your rebellious way that he's decided to take his focus off of you and put it over here. Well, if that's what happened at Babel and now God's doing it to the Jews at Pentecost, that implies that the Jews are way out of step with God and they did not want to hear that. So to claim that he was an apostle to Gentiles was just over the top for them. But it was also the major root of the destruction of their theology, and they felt it but didn't want to admit it. That's why their rage was so strong. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul claimed that he was an apostle of the nations, and that focuses on two facts: that he was really an apostle and that his apostleship was really aimed not at the Jews, at the Gentiles. And these two claims, when they were taken together, shattered the pride of Israel and exposed the fatal flaw of Jewish theology. Because it exposed Jewish theology as lacking in the most critical characteristic of any true religion, and that is one word: love. Anybody with half a brain can easily see what Jesus said when he said, "No kingdom divided against itself can stand." You don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that if you've got conflict in the kingdom, it isn't going to be able to hang together. Well, there's only one thing that will keep that from being divided, and that's love within the system. If you're going to have a united kingdom, it's going to be because everybody loves the same thing. Because if they don't, it's a divided kingdom, and Jesus said no divided kingdom can stand. Love's the only thing that'll hold it together, and the definition of the love that holds it together was defined by God's own example at Calvary. That's what love was. Not all this other love talk. Jesus, when he went to Calvary, demonstrated the love of God as totally sacrificial, with nothing to gain for himself, only concerned about the disaster that was coming upon those who were in opposition to God. That was the definition of love from Calvary's point of view. And that's the only kind of attitude that can keep a kingdom from being divided against itself. When God created in the beginning and the angelic hosts were created, everything was peachy until Lucifer said, "Oh, I'm not going to love like that. I'm going to take God's place. Well, that's when the division set in, and if it's allowed to stand, it will destroy the kingdom. That's why the Bible says it ain't going to stand. But complete selflessness is the requirement for the existence of multiple personalities in harmony. You have to be selfless. Everybody in the system has to be selfless so that there's no conflict. That's the promise of the New Jerusalem and the Kingdom of Heaven. Everybody in it is going to love everybody else more than they love themselves without qualification and without degree. You do that, you got utopia. Well, like I said, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. So if at any point any person decides to press his own or her own desires at somebody else's expense, division's instant and inevitable. That's what happened at the fall of Lucifer. And Calvary, with its distinction of being the ultimate selfless sacrifice, is the definition of love and establishes Christianity as the only true religion. It is ironic how all these other religions vie for being recognized as legitimate, but there's no love there. Allah the Merciful is the most unmerciful person in the world if you just watch what his followers do to each other and to their enemy. There's no mercy there. Every religion that hinges off of some other deity, none of them ever will argue that their God would die for them. And that means every kingdom's divided against itself. And the Jews just couldn't accept that. The reason they couldn't is because they could never take Moses' words in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6 to heart. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6, Moses said, don't think that God's giving you this land because of your righteousness and because you're so godly, because you're not. You're a stiff-necked people. He's given it to you because of the sinfulness of the nations that are in that land, but it isn't because you're good. And they could never accept that in their hearts. They loved the fact that God had chosen them. They embraced his election of them. But secretly, they always believed that it was somehow tied to some way they were morally superior. I'm elect because. I mean, they'd say all the pious words, but the fact is, in their hearts, they always tied the fact that God had selected them to something in them. And I've used this illustration before, but it fits. Not too many years ago, there was a song that went around Christianity in America, big rave, and the basic thesis of the song, and you all know it's Butterfly Kisses, but the basic thesis of the song is, I must have done something good to have this kind of response in my life. My little daughter gives me these butterflies. I must have done something good. Well, you didn't. That's what I mean by saying the Jews embraced the election of God to them. We're his elect nation. They embraced that. But they always tied it somehow to this feeling inside of themselves that they were qualified to be so selected. And that pride was what Paul's theology, his gospel of Jesus, just torpedoed. And the only thing that they could do with that was just get filled with rage over his accusations that Jesus was the manifestation of the love of God and that they didn't deserve the election that he had granted them by grace. They just got filled with rage. They wanted to kill him. But let me ask you this. What is rage really? Rage is always really an expression of deep-seated personal dissatisfaction. And if there's a deep-seated sense of personal dissatisfaction in a person's heart, something's wrong in his relationship between him and God, because God is life. And if you're at his right hand, you have the life. So if they were so filled with rage, that by itself should have told them their theology was off-key, but it didn't. Point that I'm trying to make here is that in this text, Paul exalted himself as an apostle of the Gentiles, particularly to provoke the Jews, because he wanted them to be saved. That's what verse 14 says. If by any means I may save some of them. Because if God's practice of turning his focus away from them, even though it's temporary, will reconcile the world, what will happen when they're reconciled? Resurrection from the dead. Life beyond imagination. So that's what's going on in those verses. It's a reiteration of God's program as Paul applies it to himself. But I hope you can see how it works. He's saying the way it really works is when you have the life and God uses you as an instrument to manifest it, people are going to, they're going to despise you and they're going to be angry with you, but all of it, what that's really doing is them admitting that you've got something they don't have. And if that goes on in a positive way, then they'll start longing for what you've got. That's the way it works. Okay, are there any questions or comments?
You said the Jews were dissatisfied with God. What in particular were they dissatisfied about? I mean, because they had land, they had blessings.
Bottom line? The same thing that Cain was mad about. He wouldn't accept the works of their hands as qualifying them to be accepted by him. Bottom line, Cain's attitude has been the attitude ever since. If you're not going to accept what I do as legitimate basis for your acceptance of me, well then I'm just not going to do what you want. And he got so angry at God that he killed his brother because he couldn't kill God. But that was the same basis. The rage has always been the humiliation of being told your works aren't good enough. And isn't that what pop psychology tells us is wrong with all our kids? We make them feel like they just don't measure up. I just never can measure up. My daddy never sat as, my mama never sat, transfer that up one notch. God's never satisfied. Well, he is capable of being satisfied, but not by the works of your hands. You got to come to him through Jesus. Anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll quit. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you tell us all the things that we need to know. And we just thank you that every time we look into it, we can discover a little bit more of the picture of what you're doing and how you feel about us and the way you're working and the methods you use and all of these things. So we pray that you will enable us to be useful in your hands to make others wish that they could have your life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.